Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you because you're a gracious God. Thank you for the perfect plan that you designed in eternity past, revealed in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that you have chosen each and every one of us that have been assembled here for the purpose of glorifying your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we also recognize that you have given us responsibilities that we must observe in order to fulfill this calling. It's for this reason that we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine a portion of the word that is necessary for us to fulfill these purposes. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 2 Peter now, chapter 2. We're still dealing with the issue of false teachers. That's the whole trend of that chapter. One of the things that I said that throughout this period of studying this chapter, that I will keep constantly reminding us of the importance of testing the Lord. And one of the things that I thought about that we should really question is this: how is it that a person can hear the word, get the word taught to him, so to say, and still never test the Lord? Why? What causes that? Well, I think the Lord gave us the answer in Luke 8:14. Luke 8:14. Because if a person is being taught on a regular basis, and he seems or she doesn't seem to be moving spiritually, there has to be an explanation. Several of them, but I think this, the one that our Lord gave us in Luke 8:14, in my opinion, is probably the most important way to explain it. He says, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasure, and they do not mature. Now the word choke there comes from a Greek word, sunigo. S-U-M-P-N-I-G-O, sunigo. That is the word translated choke in Luke 8:14. It means to stifle or to choke by crowding. I think it's probably easiest way for us to visualize what our Lord is saying here. Take the soul of a believer. Let's just take it this way. This is the soul. And that believer hears a word. So let's just put the word here. That's the word in the soul that he just had. Our Lord says that word is choked. Well, so we look at it this way. Still looking at the soul of that believer. Well, he says he's choked, first of all, by worries. That's the first thing that chokes it. The other thing that chokes it is pleasure. That's what he says, pleasure. And see, so the word is, here's the word, and finally, it is choked by wealth. Now, what's the Lord saying? Because he said, when we hear the word gets choked, and as a result, we never reach maturity. All that is, it's not that wealth is wrong. Pleasure is not wrong, depending on. Worry definitely is wrong. But here is the issue that our Lord is trying to emphasize. In order to grow spiritually, to taste the Lord and see that he's good, the believer has to be able to meditate on the word. So if you hear the word of God and you're filled with worry, you can never meditate upon it. If you are pleasure driven, you can never meditate on the word. And if you're concerned with wealth, you can never meditate on the word. So if you don't meditate on the word, you cannot reach maturity. So this is what the problem is that all of this deal with meditating. That's what our Lord is concerned with. If you never meditate in the word, then it is certain that there's no way that believer will ever get to a point in his or her life where he or she will test the Lord. So you think about it, and you can take it back to secular things to help make our case. You take an example, those who are students or those who go to college or school of any kind. If you go to lecture and they give you material and you they just deliver it. If you never go back home, do your homework, do more studies, you never get a grasp of the material. Never. That's exactly the same thing in the spiritual life. You can hear the best teaching, if there's such a thing. You can hear it anywhere, continuously, and never grow, because you have never taken time to meditate on that word, to think it over, to contemplate on it, so you understand what the Lord is saying. And when you begin to do that, then that is the time you'll be able to mature. And that will be the time you will be in a position to test and see that our Lord is good. And so that is part of what we're dealing with, because we say that is the false teachers that keep believers from testing the Lord through false teaching. And so last week, we began to see the specialties. We looked at the Lord's fairness in judgment, which we began in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. 2 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11. That is the section that we're dealing with now. And so last week we saw the three specialties of our Lord Jesus, of God in as a whole, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you recall, the first specialty of God is the ability of rescuing believers. God specializes in rescuing the believer. No matter what a believer faces, the Lord knows how to rescue him or her. And of course, that also is based on the condition that that believer is serious with his or her spiritual life. The second thing that we noted as a specialty of God is that he's patient. Especially, he's patient with unbelievers, giving them the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in most cases, restrain them from going through certain lengths that they will otherwise would have gone to. The third specialty we talked about is that the Lord knows how to cause the unbeliever to suffer while on this planet. Now, it is that suffering that brought us to verses 10 and 11, where he says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, "This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority, bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord." So we see that he says it's especially true, this judgment, punishment, keeping alive and punishing, he says especially true. The first group is those who are morally unrestrained, so to say, those who do whatever comes natural to them. He says these are those he will judge on this planet. And so we looked at that in detail last week. The second group that will suffer severe punishment in this life before the final judgment is those who reject God's ordained authority. Now they are described by the apostle throughout verse 10. So last week we began to say that the Old Testament is filled with instructions to show us how to deal, or to show the Israelites at that point, to how they should deal with persons who rebel against God and God's ordained authority. And one of the cases that we were about to illustrate with before we ran out of time was Moses. That Moses, as the leader of the Israelites, who led them out of slavery in Egypt, was being attacked because someone felt that he is better than Moses, that he is more eloquent than Moses, that he is smarter than Moses. And so that person led a rebellion against God's appointed leader. And that's the punishment that individual and his group suffered. It's our first illustration in Numbers chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. Numbers 16, 25 to 33. Numbers 16, beginning at verse 25. It says, Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." Association can bring somebody down. That's what it is. So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance of their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." How? By looking down on Moses. Verse 31, as soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive in the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. That was an illustration, a true illustration. Now, God does not open up the ground today on this condition, and that doesn't mean he doesn't. It was just sometime when he does do that, we just don't know. We just call an earthquake has taken place, but we don't know what caused it. Well, you know, geologists can tell you all kinds of explanation, but we don't know whether that's what is happening. It is possible. But in any case, this record here is provided to us as a warning about disrespecting spiritual leadership. Now, there are many Christians who suffer, and they suffer greatly without knowing why. But in reality, they are suffering because they have been among those who rebelled and often dismissed pastors in their local assemblies. Now, many believers do not realize how dangerous such activities are. Nevertheless, they are disciplined without them recognizing the reason. A wise believer will never, never be involved in any rebellion against any spiritual leadership. When a pastor gets out of hand or ceases to function the way he ought to, those in the local assembly should exercise patience, and God will resolve the problem in such a way that no one in that assembly is hurt except the pastor. Now, you can, you know, believers without no distance, they buy a lot of trouble for themselves because they want to resolve it themselves instead of watching the Lord work it out. And when they do, the Lord says, I didn't ask you to help me. And sure, they begin to suffer. The Lord begins to discipline them. In any case, God instructed the Israelites to deal ruthlessly with anyone who despises the authorities of their spiritual leader and their political leaders. Now, the clear instruction is to put such a person to death. This is given to them in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 17, verse 12 says, the man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God must be put to death. Now you see there are two kinds of leadership in Israel after some point, and that is you have a political leader, you have a spiritual leader. Now you must purge evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid. I will not be contemptuous again. Now, it is not really only rebellion against the spiritual and political leaders that is to be punished by death because of rebellion, but also rebellion against parents. At that time was also to be punished by death according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 20 through 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 20 through 21. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now, while these two instructions apply mostly to Israel under theocracy, now I know I've had some smart people say, well, if you believe everything in the Bible, why don't Christians practice that? The truth of the matter is, we have to remember there's a difference between Israel. Israel was under theocracy, where everyone in Israel was an elect in that sense. They were all supposed to go by this law that has been given to them, every one of them. But this cannot apply to any nation that's not Israel. And so this is why it's not practiced anywhere today. Christians don't practice, or any person for that matter. But the principle of that punishment he holds, only that now God is the one that administers it himself. And he does it in many, many ways, more than we can even imagine. But he does take care of these rebellious children. Now again, let me emphasize that it is dangerous to despise any God-ordained authority. We may not, for example, like a leader, but we cannot afford to despise him. We shall always remember that no one is a leader of his people without God setting him to that authority. And so, God is also able to remove him when God is pleased to do so. This we know from several passages, but let's just go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Well, we begin. Daniel 2, let's go to 21 straight. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, He, that's God, changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. While he's still in Daniel, look at chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel 4:17 says, The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them, look at what it says, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. Now, he didn't say Israel. He said over all the kingdoms. Over all the kingdoms. Throughout the universe. Throughout the planet as we know it. He says he is the one that sets anyone on any throne. So when a person is on that throne, people ought to be very careful. Whether you like him, you don't like him, you agree with his policy, you don't agree with him, you better be careful. Now, that is something that most people don't know, and they get themselves into trouble, but never know why, and that's probably the sad part of it. So when a person despises any divinely ordained authority, he is in fact despising God directly, whether he is aware of it or not. This we know, at least according to the instruction given to us in Romans by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. He says, Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And that is something that most is difficult to understand, because we have had some terrible leaders in our mind. This passage says that terrible leader was established by God. Now, the more logical thing is, yes, Lord, you did that, but we don't understand it. But he knows why. There's no one of anyone that in any nation that sits in a throne as a ruler without a reason. There's something that the Lord is doing, and that's why he says that individual over that group of people. So this is why I said the authority that exists have been established by God, including all forms of establishment, so to say. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Many Christians need to be taught this to avoid any kind of suffering that many Christians find themselves. Now, so as a matter of application, it becomes important that every believer must be careful of what he says about the ruler of his country if he does not want to come under some form of discipline. So, in my opinion, a careful believer will apply the commands given in two passages of the scripture very wisely. I'm referring to Exodus 22:28. There is no doubt that in Israel, beside Israel, but there have been great illustrations throughout human history of this principle. Those who have rebelled or insulted their leaders have always suffered in one way or the other. I mean, it's just, I can't even begin to list the numerous historical proofs of this principle. But in any case, Exodus 22:28 says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." That should be the wise approach for any believer. Now, in all of this now, it doesn't say that you will like the leader. It doesn't say anything about it. It doesn't say he's going to be a nice person. He's going to take straight. He didn't say that. He just said, your leader. And that means, believer, you be careful. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20. This has a great application throughout the world, even in communities. Doesn't really, where some people are more powerful than the others in the community, this particular passage will apply as well. It says, "Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say." Now, I don't know, even in the recent time, when people have said things against those in some form of authority, and it didn't last long, it came to haunt them. But what we have here is, it says there are some people in every society, in every community, that are powerful. Be careful of what you say about them. Because if they are powerful in that community, so to say, as they have influence in the community, and you begin to run them down, some way, somehow, that word gets to them. That's what it means by bird carrying it. Doesn't always mean it goes through the air the way we broadcast things and so on. But there are ways that it will be taken from the place that person said it until it keeps going on, and finally it will get to the ears of that individual. So a wise person is very careful. So really, what you see, what this is really telling us is we just have to be careful about being critical. That's all it's saying. It doesn't mean we should never be critical about things. It's just that we have to be careful that we separate those criticisms from something personal. And in that way, if we do make it personal, then we are exposing ourselves to a spiritual problem. So it is not only though that the apostle indicated that those who rebel against authority will be punished in this life, but he also gives us a further description of such individuals. And so look at where we're still starting in 2 Peter 2:10. The next says, bold and arrogant. It's not that only that they despise authority, but it says bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Now, a literal translation of this statement reads this way. It says, reckless men, self-willed, blaspheming, they do not stand in awe, or we can say, are not afraid with reference to glories. Now, the word bold in the NIV comes from the Greek word tolmetes. Tolmetes. T-O-L-M-E-T-E-S. Tolmetes. This appears only once, so it's a hapax legomena in the Greek text. And it means daring or reckless. It means a reckless man, presumptuous man, or a person who is audacious, somebody who is too bold. Now, the word arrogant comes from an unusual word from the Greek. It is autades. Autades. A-U
T-H-A-D-E-S.
Altades means arrogant, self-willed, self-satisfied, or arbitrary. The word afraid actually also comes from a Greek word tremo. Tremo. It means to tremble, to be afraid, or to stand in awe of someone or something. The word slander, of course, comes from the word we've seen many, many times, blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-E-O. Blasphemeo. It means to slander, to insult. Or if we just take, we say, to blaspheme. So immediately we notice that an important principle about the rejection of authority is being given here. And that is this. No one can reject authority without being reckless and arrogant or self-willed. No one can reject authority without being reckless, arrogant, or self-willed. See, for a person, when a person is really reckless or bold in the wrong sense, he never thinks of the consequences of rejecting authority. Consequently, he has no problem rejecting any authority. Rejection of authority cannot take place unless a person assumes that he is somehow better in some way than the person with that authority that he is about to reject. In effect, it is impossible to despise authority without manifesting arrogance. See, we often talk of arrogance, but the problem is that we do not often know when we become one or when we are really completely inside it. Therefore, one good test for arrogance is a person's attitude towards any kind of authority. If we start despising or scorning anyone in authority, that is an indication that we have become arrogant, even though we may not think so. Now, another thing about those who reject or despise authority is that they never stand in awe of that authority that they are about to reject. Now, since they never show any fear of the person, they have no problem of any kind slandering that person. Understand that it is impossible then to accept authority exercised by someone else that we do not respect or that we're not afraid of. We cannot accept that person's authority. So you see, many times I hear things like parents say that they do not want their children to be afraid of them. I hear that all many, many times. But I think when people say that, they are mistaken about their thinking, in my opinion. They are. Because, you see, according to what we're studying here, if a child is not afraid of his parents, he cannot accept their authority. Impossible. So this is why sometimes we people say these things, but they may mean something else. To me, when parents speak of their children not being afraid, probably what they really mean, they just want the child to be able to trust them. That's all you're saying, but a child must be afraid of his or her parents if that child is ever going to respect them. You say afraid in what sense? Well, in the sense of punishment. In the sense of punishment. You see, we all, at least you know, that if when there is no fear of punishment, no law is respected. When people are not afraid of punishment, then there's no reason to respect that law. Now, most people let me give you an example.
You may be in working for an outfit. You don't like your supervisor. But why do you respect him? So that you don't get fired. But if you know that he's not going to, no matter how you treat him, you won't be fired, then that will be now begin to test your own integrity and see whether you can truly respect him or her. So you see, that's why there has to be fear of a person in order to respect them. And for children, the one we're looking at, it has to be the fear of punishment from their parents that will lead a child to respect them. So those who are still contemplating on raising children, one of the things that you have to be very careful is you must have punishment in place. That punishment is something that a child, once he or she thinks about that punishment, you don't have him to tell him or her to respect you as a parent. So really what I'm saying is I'm not convinced that there is any child who respects his parents if he's not afraid of that parent. Of course, when they grow up now, their respect is no longer based particularly on being afraid of parents, but it's now a matter of honoring their parents. Now they understand, so they begin to honor. But while a child is being raised and trained and still dependent on the parents, the only thing that the child needs to understand is there is punishment, and that will cause that child to be afraid, and the fear of punishment will eventually turn them into individuals who respect authority. Now, we have to recognize this, that, as I mentioned in the past, there are two ways we learn to be humble. The first one is one that is forced on us through the fear of punishment when we're children. The other one, when we go back to what I said here, when we do this, when we hear the word of God and don't let it to be crowded off by worry, pleasure, or wealth. When we don't allow this word to be crowded, we begin to meditate. And as we meditate, we begin to have some humility. And that humility will then cause an adult to respect his or her parents, not because he or she is afraid of punishment, but because now he or she has matured to obtain the true humility that comes from the word. Now, the people that the apostle is ascribing, or at least describing here, are described as those who are not afraid of speaking against or slandering authorities. The word slandered, from what we see here, these people are slandering, is described as celestial beings. Now, the translation of the NIV is not quite that simple, as can be noted by the various renderings of that word in the English versions that we have today. For example, the New American Standard uses the word their angelic majesties, where the NIV uses celestial beings. The King James Version uses the word dignitaries. And, of course, the Revised Standard Version uses the word the glorious ones. And, again, today's English version translates the same word, the glorious beings above. So you see, these various renderings illustrate why a pastor ought to know the original languages of the Bible. For you see, a pastor who does not know the original languages of the Bible will not know which of these translations to follow. Because if you just look at various English versions and see all these apparent different renderings, so which is correct? Well, the Greek word used here is doxa. Doxa, D-O-X-A, doxa. Doxa means glory, splendor, or grandeur. Now, in terms of the classical Greek usage, this word meant reputation, It also meant power. It could also mean praise. But the meaning conveyed in the New Testament, though, is primarily due to the influence of the Old Testament use of a word that is translated by this word in the Septuagint. So the point, this word then, because of that meaning, that word, this word is used for the revealed presence of God, or for God himself, or even for heaven. So the point is that while this word conveys various nuances of honor, splendor, power, or radiance, the stress of this word is on the divine mode of operation, or the divine mode of being, with emphasis on the various manifestation of God. But the problem is that we do not know how some of these things come up, and so many try to see how you can look at this word as in plural. And so the Baal, Ad, and Gingrich in their lexicon suggests that this thing should be translated either glorious angelic beings. Glorious angelic beings, which suggestion may have influenced the translation of the NIV and the New American Standard. However, the same lexicon indicates that other possible meanings are majesties or illustrious person. So in terms of translation, to me, the best way is just to translate it as it is in the plural, as others say, majesties or glorious ones. In other words, they are not afraid to slander majesties or glorious ones. So in that way, actually the New King James Version and the Revised Standard Version are better as far as literal translation is concerned. Well, the question, though, is, as far as we see it, literally, but when you think about the interpretation, maybe the NIV has an edge in helping somebody interpret this. So, but I'm going to just take it literally and use the word majesties. Instead of celestial beings, I'm just going to look at the word, use it as majesties, if you like. In other words, they are not afraid to slander majesties, or they are not afraid to slander glorious ones. So the question really is, who are the majesties, or who are these glorious ones? Many try to interpret their identity because of a similar expression that is found in Jude 8, but will not be appropriate way of identifying the glorious ones in our passage. Now, according to our context, the majesties or the glorious ones refers to those who wield authorities. That is, in my opinion, the best way to see it. Those who wield authorities. Those who have authorities. But then the question is, but who are they? Who are they in that context? Well, it seems to me that since false teachers are involved, that the glorious ones here include everyone that these false teachers will slander, or everyone they will demean, or scorn, or try to confuse the believers about them. So in my opinion, looking at the context, the very first of these glorious ones that these people will slander are the apostles and the prophets. So we're saying that the majesties, the first group, include the apostles and the prophets. For you see, if they succeed in undermining the authorities of the apostles and the prophets, who are responsible for committing the word of God in writing, then they will be able to undermine the content of their message. Because once they recognize or undermine the authority of the apostles, well, then why accept their messages? But perhaps, though, they were probably more interested in slandering the apostles, since they were the immediate teachers of truth to the early church. They will, for example, deny that these apostles are sent by Christ to represent him, or they may even charge them with preaching the gospel of personal gains. In case of Peter, they will charge him of denying the Lord during his arrest and trial. So he said, well, after all, you deny the Lord, so why should we listen to you? In effect, they will say that these apostles are cowards, or they are the misfits of the society, and therefore, what they teach should not be taken seriously. That's the approach of these false teachers. Now, the second of these glorious ones is God himself, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. They may particularly be interested in denying the deity of Christ. Furthermore, they may even put up a big challenge about the story of incarnation concerning our Savior. So these false teachers may also slander Christ as not being perfect because of his association with the outcasts of the society. Now, I don't know, some of you may have heard, Christ has been attacked all the time in those who are reporting, distorting his relationship with women, with the poor, in the time in which he lived. They accuse him of all kinds of things. So, these people that we hear in our days, when they report these things on their documentaries, and come up with this weird thinking about Christ and Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, and all kinds of nonsense they come up with. That would be the type of things that these teachers were involved in. Just making up stories in order only to do what? To challenge the person of Christ, to reduce him to ordinary human being, when in fact, he's the very God of the universe. So this is the thing that we find here, that these false teachers may also be doing this. They definitely slander God in terms of his judgment, indicating that God is not capable of punishing anyone, which explains the reason the Apostle Peter, under the Holy Spirit, gave us two examples of personal or national judgments on individuals to show that, yes, God is going to judge no matter how long it takes. So we've seen the first of these majesties, I say, are the apostles. The second, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A third possible member of the glorious ones will be the elect angelic beings, the elect angels. It is not quite clear, though, how they may have slandered angelic beings, except perhaps to deny their role in announcing the virgin birth, for example, or they may scorn at the possibility of angels being real. You know, today, a whole lot of people don't believe they are really angels. You know, we know that. Now, so, that may be one way they will scorn or at least slander them. To me, though, a final member of these glorious ones is also the fallen angels, or the demons, as we know them today. Their slander, of course, is the scorn of the demons, is quite easy to understand. How would these people, these false teachers, slander these demons? Well, very easy. If you think about it, it is very likely that they were warned by the apostles or prophets through this teaching about their immorality, that if they continue, that they will be in danger of falling into the hands of Satan and sharing in his condemnation. And so when they hear that, they will laugh and say, oh, yeah, demons? Tell me something else. See, they make fun of that. They will not believe that. That's one way they will slander those things. So in effect, what I'm saying is they would deny that there are such a thing as demons or supernatural powers, let alone having power over them. So these false teachers were probably as ignorant as many Christians today regarding the working of Satan. See, many Christians do not even recognize that there are such things as demons. Consequently, they are not able to connect many of the evil activities that we see today to the evil one. Or some Christians are aware of the existence of Satan, but they do not take such understanding serious enough to guide or safeguard their conduct, so that somewhere, somehow, they will not be influenced or become entrapped by Satan and his system. So in any case, it is my judgment then that the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand the glorious ones in this broad manner that I have given it, instead of taking one of the four members of the glorious ones I mentioned. Now, to illustrate the arrogance of these false teachers, the apostle compares their action to the angelic beings, as we read in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Yet, even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord." Now, it is possible that this verse may have been the basis of that old English adage that says that fools run to where angels are afraid to walk. The apostle is showing how arrogance can blind a person. Here are these false teachers slandering the apostles, slandering God, yet they are inferior to the ones that they slander. Generally, that's always the case. Most of the people who slander will always be inferior to the one they're slandering, generally. So they are doing these things, even though these angels are higher than them, these apostles are higher than them. Now, the expression "yet even" is more literally from the Greek "whereas." Since I use that because the Greek word is actually "hupo." Hupo, H-O-P-O-U, hupo. It means where or whereas or while. So these false teachers are being compared to angels. Now the apostle uses the word angels here without qualification. We know that Satan is an angel. And he's an angel, fallen of course, but he is one that thrives, finds pleasure in charging or bringing charges against believers, as demonstrated by the fact that we have a defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. But since these false teachers are doing his work for him, well, he will certainly not bring them before God. He will only charge or bring before to God those who are believers. Those who are in his camp, he never brings their issue to God, because he's not concerned with that. So the implication is that the angels in question here must be the elect angels. Because if Satan doesn't bring those who are contrary to his those who follow his leading, if he doesn't bring them to God, then whenever he goes to God, it must be those who are contrary to his own system. That means the believer. Or if any angel is going to bring accusation, it wouldn't have been the fallen angels. It would have to be the elect angels. So that's what we're saying here. These elect angels are in a position to bring accusations against these false teachers, but they don't do that. So the apostle indicates then that the superiority of these elect angels, because he says, although they are stronger and more powerful. Literally, the Greek reads, "with respect to strength and with respect to power, being greater." The word "stronger" is from the Greek word ischios. Ischios. That word that we see, we've seen it quite some time now, but ischios, I-S-C-H-U-S, means strength, ability, or power. The word "powerful" is from another Greek word that also means power, ability, strength, or force. Now, this, as far as we're concerned, power here denotes the power to act, with one which one possesses by virtue of his own position. So the use of those two words, when it says stronger or powerful, when you combine them, that's from what we call hindiades. In other words, it's talking about the same thing. It has to do with strength or ability of these elect angels. So in spite of the superiority of these angelic beings in terms of their ability, they do not engage in any kind of slander. As in the expression where it says, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. The negative is very strong in the Greek, so that the sense is that the elect angels absolutely do not involve themselves in any kind of blasphemy, as we will say, but really, they don't bring charges. They don't slander these false teachers. So, looking at with all this in mind, it seems to us that what this is really being, that Peter is concerned with, is he's demonstrating that point that one has to be careful when he or she begins to run down anyone in authority. You just have to be careful. That's all that he's trying to emphasize here. Now, so having seen that, we do see here, it says it didn't bring any accusation, which means judgment or all kinds of things. So in our passage, though, the word that is used for accusation, some people may translate it as judgment, but truly, the best way is to just take it as accusation. Now, the Greek text does not have the word being, because it says such beings. We don't have the word being in the Greek. The Greek text actually has a pronoun them. Instead of beings there, it should be them. So the question is, who is them? The Greek text is, as far as we know, it's not clear as to whom the pronoun them should refer to. Now, the problem with this has led to two possible understanding of the word them. It could refer, first of all, to the false teachers, or it could refer to the glorious ones. The translators of NIV and many others have chosen the second possibilities, and that is why they put the word beings. The problem with this view is that it is not clear as to who these angels are then being compared to. Because it said the glorious one, or are they being compared to the false teachers? Now, those who take the second view seem to imply that the angels are stronger or more powerful than the glorious ones. Now, this will be possible only if the glorious ones is understood as demons or fallen angels, based on what happened in Jude 9. But in my opinion, looking at all these things, saying that we cannot limit the glorious ones to just one member of those four that we listed. Therefore, it makes better sense to take them here as a reference to the false teachers. So the meaning being that the angels who are stronger, more powerful than the false teachers, do not slander them. And that is the issue. So it is best to take them there, even though we have the word being in NIV, it should be them. And them should refer to the false teachers. The word Lord there, where you have the expression, in the presence of the Lord, should really be understood as God, the Godhead. The reason is because Satan is the one that brings accusations before whom God, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. Says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuse them before God day and night has been hauled down. You see, that's why we get that idea that Satan sent his demons around and collect information about us, how we felt that particular day. Before we know it, he's run up to heaven to bring charges. That's part of the passage from where we know this. See, because it says he brings charges before God against each and every one of us. So then that means that Lord here must be a reference to God, and more so that realizing that the Lord here refers to God, we think, or we should understand, that there's no way for this Lord here never to include Christ. Because if he says Lord, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's always referred as Lord. So Peter, by using the word Lord here, is recognizing the deity of Christ. See, the human mind cannot really possibly conceive the relationship between the three members of the Godhead. We don't have a way to understand it. We try all kinds of things to explain. There's just no way we can understand something superior or higher than us. So the apostles' use of the word Lord then is an example of this difficulty, because by using Lord here, he's referring to Christ. For after all charges against believers must be brought in the presence of God the Son. Otherwise, how is he going to defend us? Because we know the Bible tells us he does defend us according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So unless Christ is there when these accusations are brought, how is he going to defend us? Furthermore, we do know from the Bible in John 5:22 that Christ is the only judge. He is one, the member of the Godhead, responsible for all kinds of judgment. So since Satan knows this fact that Christ is the one that is responsible for all judgment, according to John 5:22, then it is quite clear that when he wants to make his charges, that he will eventually bring his charge in the presence of Christ. So, all in all, what we're saying from this passage is simply this. A wise person is very cautious in slandering others. That's the bottom line. If you're a wise believer, you are very cautious of slandering others. Even when they give you evidence to do so, you must still be cautious of doing so. So that in effect, we must be very careful to submit and not to slander any divinely ordained authority, because in doing so, we are asking for trouble for our souls. Well, this will be a good place to stop, and after break, we'll continue.